Thank you all for being here tonight. And we come this evening to some of my favorite verses in the Bible because they're such a fountain of wisdom in how to deal with conflict, how to be tactful in the context of the gospel, and how to approach someone who's in a position of authority and power when you are attempting to persuade them to take a particular course of action, which of course is what Paul is doing when it comes to this man by the name of Philemon. We've seen an introduction in the first three verses. We saw last week a prayer that Paul voiced in many ways praising this man Onesimus for his great faith in the Lord and also his love for the saints and the fact that he was a constant refreshment to the believers there in the church that met in his home. But now he really wants him to be a refreshment and a blessing both to him and in particular to this runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And let me remind us again, slavery in the ancient world was not based upon race. It was usually based upon domination of one country over another. And so in the Roman Empire, you had slaves from every race, every ilk of life, many of whom, at least at one time, had been aristocracy, now reduced to slavery because of their country falling to the Romans. And in some cases, slaves were treated much better, far better than slaves were treated in America during our particular period of time. Not that it was a good thing. And in fact, Paul's going to make it clear in these verses that he really would like for Philemon to grant Onesimus his freedom so that he could come back and minister to him. So we need to recognize that the Bible, sometimes you'll have a liberal scholar say, well, the Bible ordained slavery. That is absolutely not true. The Bible never ordained slavery. It regulates it, tries to control it so that those who are enslaved are not mistreated, but you find no ordination. The only three things that God ordained are the family, the government, and the church. And we need to always keep that clearly in mind. So look at verse 8 through verse 16, how to resolve conflicts in the family of God. Accordingly, and that is actually connecting us back to the entire prayer, but in particular, I think he is taking us back to verse 5 and his love for all the saints. So accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He had referred to himself as a prisoner earlier in verse 1. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me in your place, on your behalf, as your substitute during my third time now, imprisonment for the gospel. And that is the only time the gospel is actually mentioned by that particular word in Philemon. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why, and he appeals to God's sovereignty, acknowledging, I don't know the ways of God, but perhaps it was for this reason that he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In ministry, and for that matter in life, it's very important that we know how to say the right thing. In fact, I will often say to my students at the seminary, if you want to be successful in ministry, you need to learn to say the right thing in the right way at the right time to the right person. And all four of those are needed. Say the right thing in the right way for the right reason and to the right person. And any absence of those four can often sabotage good intentions when it comes to persuading someone to do something. Interestingly, the Bible speaks many times, as we know, to the power of our words and the persuasiveness of them. For example, just hear these Proverbs. I love to walk through Proverbs and listen to what it has to say about our words. The lips of the righteous know what is appropriate, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, like a piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And I think Paul was depending upon Proverbs 12:18 to come to fruition. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word will stir up wrath. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15:23. A man takes joy in giving an answer and a timely word. How good that is. Proverbs 16:21. Anyone with a wise heart is called discerning, and pleasant speech increases learning. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the body. And Proverbs 25:11. A word spoken at the right time is like gold apples on a silver tray. And so we've reached the moment of truth in what I like to call the Onesimus affair. Paul has set up the conversation. Paul has set up the stage for the appearance of Onesimus to this man, Philemon. And Paul was prepared to ask the slave owner to forgive his runaway slave and receive him back, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. Now, Paul is very aware of the delicacy of this situation, and Paul is absolutely a model of tact as he tries to bring these two estranged parties back together again. And indeed, he takes a position of advocacy on the part of Onesimus because he can. I like what my friend Rick Warren says, the purpose of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence. I like that. The purpose of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence. Well, Onesimus has no influence. He needs someone to take his side and be his advocate, and that's exactly what Paul does. And there are five principles we're going to walk through this evening that shows us how it is that we can go about the business of reconciling and resolving conflicts in the family of God. Number one, remember the gospel principle of humility. Verse 8 and 9, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Paul is not going to be rude or demanding. He's not going to be obnoxious or uncouth. He is going to exercise tact as he approaches Philemon in this situation. Now, I don't know where I got this, but I came across what one called a definition of tact, and I like it, so I'm going to share it with you. It is a skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or truth, let me say that again. It is a skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or truth, enables a person to say the right word at the right time, in the right way, and to do the right thing in the right way in any given situation. That's pretty good, so I'm going to say it one more time. It is a skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or truth, enables a person to say the right word at the right time, in the right way, and to do the right thing in the right way in any given situation. And so Paul very much attempts to do the right thing in the right way, and he begins with a humble appeal, and he does so with a twofold strategy. Number one, he would tell us, do not pull rank. Paul now moves into the body of the letter, and he tells us, for this reason, accordingly, therefore, looking back again to love that he notes in verse 5, and he again will use the word love in verse 9. So he's kind of bracketing his appeal in this kind of a way. And so Paul says, I'm going to ground my appeal on behalf of Onesimus in the ethic of love. Furthermore, I'm not going to take advantage of my position. I'm an apostle. I can pull rank. In the first century church, an apostle could have very easily stepped up to the plate and demanded something be done. And I would argue that unless it was unethical or immoral, the early church would have been obligated to do it. In other words, pastors have authority in the local church, and rightly so. But apostles had authority across all churches in the first century, and not that they were a substitute for Jesus, but they certainly had the authority of Jesus in a way unlike other leaders in the early church, and certainly leaders today. And so Paul, in essence, says, I'm not going to pull rank. I'm not going to play, if you like, the apostle card. I could do it. I, after all, could command you. I am bold enough. I have great boldness. I could command you to do what is right. But if I did that, then it wouldn't be love. It would be manipulation or at least coercion. And I often say to folks, coerced love is an oxymoron. If it's love, it has not been coerced. If it's love, it is freely given. That's true in all relationships of life. Our love for God is not coerced. It is freely given. Our love in marriage should not be coerced. It should, in fact, if it's coerced, it's not love. It's something else, but it is not love. And so Paul says, I do not wish to coerce you or manipulate you or back you into a corner. No, Paul wants Philemon to do the right thing for the right reason. In other words, Paul is very much concerned about his motive. And I think that's important. It's not only important for us to do the right thing, I think Paul would argue very strongly it's also important that we do it for the right reason. So Paul says, I will appeal, not command. I will plead, not demand. And so he approaches him, first of all, very graciously and humbly, not pulling rank. Secondly, do not neglect love. Why? Because love is the foundation of all Christian ethics. That is how we rightly treat one another. So look at what it says. Paul is clear in his request. I appeal to you on the basis of love. And if I found this interesting, think about this. Philemon is related to the Greek word phileo. Well, the Greek word phileo, let me give you an example to make it very clear. The city Philadelphia. Phileo Adelphos. In Greek, Adelphos is brother. Phileo is love. That's why we call Philadelphia wrongly, because it ain't nothing like this. But it is the city of brotherly love. And, of course, being a Cowboy fan, I hate the Eagles, and I don't like anything about Philadelphia. But Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Well, Philemon means love or affectionate. So there's a sense in which Paul is using a rhetorical device to challenge Philemon to live up to his name. And so Paul, if you wanted a word picture, comes up to Philemon. He puts his arm around him and he's trying to urge him or encourage him to live up to his name and do the right thing for the right reason. Now, Paul begins then in verse 9 to use what I call a little gentle arm twisting. Although I strongly suspect that Philemon would have said it wasn't all that gentle. Well, he begins by saying, listen, Philemon, I'm appealing to you. In fact, you'll see the word appeal in verse 9 and also in verse 10. I'm appealing to you. I'm pleading with you. I'm encouraging you. And remember who's doing this? Paul. Number one, I'm an old man. I mean, I ain't got many more years. You know, I don't have much more to hope for, and I'm in prison. I mean, I may get my head chopped off tomorrow. So you sure could bless an old man by just being kind of sympathetic to the appeal that I'm making to you for love's sake. As one man said, Paul says here, I am twice helpless. Twice helpless. I'm an old man on the one hand, and I am a prisoner on the other hand. And so Philemon is in the crosshairs of Paul as he appeals to the principle of humility. Secondly, remember the gospel principle of sensitivity. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now let me go ahead and tell you something about that verse. In the Greek text, The name Onesimus is the very last word in verse 10. He backlogs it to save the punch. Literally, it reads, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment, Onesimus. And so he doesn't mention his name on the front end of that verse. He mentions his name on the backside of that verse. And of course, Paul is going to ground his appeal in the fact that Onesimus is now a new creation in Christ. Yes, he was a runaway slave. Evidently, based upon verses 17 and following, he may have even stole from Philemon. There's certainly the intimation that he did. And yet Paul is arguing now that this is a new man. He is a different man. I've seen the transformation in his life. Now, of course, Paul's appeal is, I've seen him change. I want you to see him change. And I'm treating him differently, and I would like for you to treat him differently as well. And so what does Paul do? Well, first of all, Paul makes a hopeful appeal there in verse 10. For the second time, two verses, Paul uses the word appeal. Parakalo, which we get our word paraclete from, which means to comfort or to encourage. He says the one for whom he is making his appeal is, number one, his spiritual son. The ESV says, my child. And secondly, he is one that he brought to Christ, who I fathered. He's not speaking biologically. He's speaking, of course, spiritually. I fathered him in my imprisonment. In other words, Paul saw God's sovereign hand all over this. I mean, imagine the odds of this runaway slave leaving Colossae, getting to Rome, somehow running into Paul and meeting the Savior through Paul's witness. What are the odds of something like that happening? Well, it's next to zero. And yet, this is exactly what God orchestrated. And so, at the end of verse 10, he finally drops the bomb and he speaks of the runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, I can't prove this, but I've always wondered if as Philemon got the letter and was reading it out loud to the church, Onesimus was hiding around the corner. I mean, seriously, I think he probably was hiding around the corner, and about the time Paul reads his name, out he steps. And there he is in front of Philemon, he's in front of Appia, he's in front of Archippus, he's in front of the whole church. And all of them go, and they don't look at Onesimus. They look at Philemon. What's he going to do? And so Paul, I think, had guided him. And again, I can't prove that, but I suspect there was this kind of strategy. And so Paul makes a hopeful appeal there in verse 10. But now I love this in verse 11. He makes a very honest appeal. Look at what he says about Onesimus. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. Now, Paul makes a play on names. Onesimus' name actually in Greek means useful. That's what his name means. Onesimus, his name means useful. Isn't that interesting? And so Paul is honest and acknowledges that prior to his conversion, B.C., before Christ, he was useless to you. And in fact, he uses the Greek word Akristos. But then he says, but he is now not Akristos, but Eukritos. Same word, but a different prefix. A means no. The alpha privative, if you are an atheist, you are a non-theist, you don't believe in God. Well, if you are Akristos, you're not useful. If you are Eukritos, by the way, the Greek word EU, you, you'll know this word. We have a word called eulogy. Eulogy. Logia is the Greek word that means word. EU is the Greek word which means good. So what's a eulogy or a eulogia? It's a good word. Hopefully, think about it. At a funeral, one of these days, all of us are going to be in a pine box in front of a pulpit, and you hope that the pastor can get up there and with honesty and integrity deliver a eulogy, a good word about you. Well, that's what you have here. He is Eukritos. He is a useful or good person now. Yes, he was unprofitable, but now he is profitable. But not just profitable to you. He is also profitable to me. And so I very much appreciate Paul's honesty in making this appeal. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. Say, well, he didn't really do anything wrong. No, he did. We can absolutely disagree with the system of slavery. But in the first century world, Onesimus belonged to Philemon. That was the law of the day. And apparently he had stolen from him, which would make sense. You're a slave. You're running away. You got to have something to sustain you. And he, by the way, ran a long ways because Colossae was hundreds of miles away from Rome. And so he used strategy to go to the big city to hide himself among a million people. But again, we have to acknowledge that what he did, according to the law of the day. Remember, Romans 13 tells us to obey the law. And so he had wronged him, but now he comes back not a useless person, not an unprofitable person, but useful and profitable for Philemon and also for Paul. Which leads us to number 3. Remember the gospel principle of integrity, verse 12. I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my own heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me. In other words, I just going to be honest with you, Philemon. I'd rather kept him. I didn't want to send him back. I need him more than you need him. After all, you're free. I'm old Paul in prison. I need a little help. I need more than you need him. But no, that would have been the right thing. And so I preferred to not do anything except by your consent. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, there's a principle undergirding what goes on here in these two verses. The end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. We live in a world that believes that. If it's a good end, ever how I define good, then it doesn't really matter how I get there. The Bible says no. The Bible says God is just as concerned with the means as He is the end. He wants good things done in a good way. Right things done in a right way. And so Paul recognizes this, and so as a result of that, he is going to act with absolute integrity as he deals with this particular situation. There are two things he does to carry this out. Number one, he shares his heart. He just basically says, can I just kind of share my heart with you for just a moment? I am sending him back to you as a part of myself, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I like the ESV the best. I am sending him back to you my very heart. I mean, these words are filled with feeling and with emotion. Paul, in essence, is saying, it wasn't easy for me to send him back. I'm hurting that I had to send him back. But I knew it was the right thing to do. And so Paul, let me say this now, sending him back, I don't think in any way implies that Onesimus was unwilling to go back. I think he had a conversation with Paul. Paul told him this is the right thing to do. And Onesimus says, okay, I'll do it. You say, how do you know that? Well, he could have left Paul and run away. He didn't have to go back. He chose to go back. And let me say this too, guys. He put himself in an incredibly vulnerable position. He was the property of Philemon. Philemon could have punished him. Philemon could have executed him. And he would have paid no penalty. It would have been stupid. He'd have lost the services of a slave, which that would have been dumb. But he could have done that. And there was no law that would have prevented him from doing that. So Onesimus is also running the... In fact, he's probably taking the greatest risk in all of this. And yet he so trusted in Paul's counsel and wisdom that he came back. I like what Wendell Grote said. Paul was making an appeal for Onesimus. But he was basing that request on love, not apostolic muscle. And I really like the way that he puts it. And let me say this and we'll move on. It's not always easy to expose our hearts to other people, is it? I mean, it's a lot better to hold back, to hide things. I mean, it can be fearful and it can be threatening. And there's always a risk when we expose our heart. I mean, when you choose to marry, you're running a risk. You're giving your heart to another person and you're praying that they give their heart to you. When you have children, there's a risk. You trust that you're going to love them well, and you hope and pray that they love you back. I can remember several years ago when Charlotte and I went, I guess it was my 30th class reunion, which was one of the most depressing events of my life. In fact, I've only been to two, and it was all like it. Well, gosh, if it's anything like the 30th, I'll probably have to go into a mental institution. First of all, 12 of my classmates had committed suicide by my 30th class reunion. 12 of them. And we had our class was about 550, but still, it's a lot of people. And the other thing is, as I talked to people, there just wasn't, if they didn't know Christ, there was not much happiness. And in many, many cases, I talked to people who had absolutely no relationship with their children. They would ask me, how's your relationship with your kids? I said, well, we have a great relationship with our four sons. Really? I said, oh, yeah, we love each other. We hate that we're not living close to each other. And some of them would say, well, I haven't seen my daughter in several years, and they only lived 5 miles away. I mean, that's just heartbreaking. And so you run a risk when you expose your heart, and that's exactly what Paul does here in this verse, verse 12. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So he shares his heart. Then he shares the facts. He's just very, really, really honest here. He says in verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me. And here's a little arm twisting now. Serve me on your behalf. He can take your place. He can be your substitute. You're not here. But if your heart's right, you'll let him be here in your place. I mean, what, my gosh, what is Philemon supposed to do with that? Well, it's going to get better next week. Just take my word for it. It's going to get better. And so, in essence, he's saying the one who's useful can be useful to me here on your behalf. And furthermore, Paul clearly wants to keep him with him because he is his son, spiritually speaking. He's his son. He needs help. He's trying to advance the gospel and the mission of the church. Paul, as one man said, had a self-interest, but it was not selfish. He had a self-interest, but it was not selfish. Ultimately, as verse 13 makes very clear, it was all about the gospel. It was all about the mission. Paul had sacrificed. Paul was in prison. He had lost a very valuable helper. He hated doing it. But he believed it was the right thing to do. These are the facts. Now the issue becomes, what will Philemon do in response? Which leads us to our fourth principle. Remember the gospel principle of accountability, verse 14. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. One man has said, truth and timing are twin essentials in resolving conflict. That's a good statement. Truth and timing are twin essentials in resolving conflict. And so in the case of Onesimus, Paul knew who was ultimately responsible for that, Philemon. And he knows what the right thing to do is, to set Onesimus free and to send him back. But it needs to be done willingly, not by compulsion. So in essence, he bats the ball into Philemon's court and says, now it's up to you. What are you going to do? And so he gives a twofold challenge. Number one, he acknowledges who is responsible. He says at the beginning of verse 14, I prefer to do nothing without your consent. This is your responsibility. This is your decision. I'm not going to make it for you. I'm not going to presume on our friendship. I'm not going to usurp your rightful authority in this world in which we live. He knew Philemon and Onesimus needed to have a face-to-face conversation to resolve their conflicts and resolve their differences. He also knew, again, in the evil world of slavery, there was an owner and there was a slave who was his legal, I would add, though not rightful, property. And so he takes the right steps in acknowledging who is responsible and putting the onus of responsibility on them. But then secondly, he also knows what is right. He says at the end of verse 14 that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In other words, Paul says to Philemon, I want your good deed to be done not out of obligation, but of your own free will. I'll not demand or force you to do the right thing. Why? because I think he wanted to shepherd Philemon's heart in the right direction in this very difficult and trying situation to do what was right. In other words, I think Paul wanted to see God do a work in the heart of Philemon. He'd done a work in the heart of Onesimus. Now I want to see the same type of thing in Philemon's heart. And just think how that would have impacted this little small church that was meeting in his home. I never lose sight in reading this book that what is taking place is not just one-on-one, but the whole community is watching. How will Philemon respond? Will he blow his stack or keep his cool? Will he act harshly or will he act graciously? Will he hold a grudge or will he forgive? And I'll say this to you. If he'd made the wrong decisions along the way, it probably would have destroyed that church. It probably would have undone it and it probably would have gone into non-existence. It wouldn't have survived it. But if he did the right thing in the right way, imagine the blessing to the fellowship that would have resulted from one of their leaders responding in this kind of a way. Even though he had been wronged, he was going to extend the same kind of grace to Onesimus that had been extended to him when he met Jesus. You see, we will never forgive anybody as much as God in Christ has already forgiven us. So no matter what Onesimus had done to Philemon, it paled in comparison to what Philemon's sin had done to Jesus. Which leads us then to our last principle this evening. Remember the gospel principle of sovereignty. Now, let me start with a definition. What do I mean by sovereignty? And what do I mean when we talk about the providence of God? Well, let me say it a couple of ways. This is my words. Sovereignty means His Lordship reigns over all that exists. Nothing is beyond the authority, power, and rule of God. That's what I mean by sovereignty. Nothing is beyond His authority, His power, and His rule. Charlotte and I have a good friend named Jim Wilson. He used to be a pastor. Now he's a missionary. Wonderful Bible teacher. And here's what Jim says about God's sovereignty and providence. It is the hand of God molding all events and directing the progress of all things to suit His purpose. It is God controlling all circumstances to bring about what He wants to be brought about. It is the opposite of chance. I love this statement. Nothing sneaks up on God. He is in control of everything that happens in this universe. And so, there's no sneaking up on God. There's nothing left to chance. There really is no such thing as an accident or a coincidence when it comes to the will and the purpose of God. And so two things I want to show you as we get ready to close about remembering this principle of God's sovereignty. First of all, God's goals are always eternal and not just temporal. He says there in verse 15, "For this perhaps is why." For this perhaps is why. Paul is humble. And he admits, I don't know the divine mind. I don't know the divine plan. All I can know is what God chooses to reveal to us. So all I can say is maybe this is why He left you for a while so that He would come back not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Not that you would have Him for a little while, but that you might indeed have Him for all of eternity. John MacArthur says it really well. He says perhaps, because no man can see the secret providence of God at work. But it is surely reasonable to assume that God had this in mind when Onesimus left. Paul suggests to Philemon that God was using the evil to produce good. God triumphs over sin through His providential power and grace. He takes, and I like this now, He takes the myriad contingencies of human action and uses them to accomplish His own purposes. So Philemon lost him for a while, temporarily, but now he is getting him back forever, permanently. As one man said, he lost him as a slave, but now he gets him back as a dearly loved brother. So God's goals are eternal, not temporal. And then finally, God's goals are spiritual, not carnal. You've gotten Him back, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dear brother or a beloved brother. He's especially so to me, but how much more to you now, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And let me close tonight with two quotes from two wonderful men, one C.S. Lewis, the other Martin Luther King Jr. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, or exploit. You think about that. Every person you and I ever encounter, they're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. God says they are all of eternal value and worth to Him. If that's true of Him, then it ought to be true of us. I like it again. There are no ordinary people. You and I are what? Working with, marrying, snubbing, and exploiting immortals. And then Martin Luther King, in one of his sermons in 1965, it's almost like he wrote it for this particular passage. The founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, that is, that we're of the same essence of God. No, that's not the case. But that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him uniqueness. There are no gradations in the image of God. There are no gradations, levels of importance in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard. I love that. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard precisely because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and respect the dignity and worth of every man. This is why we must fight segregation with all of our non-violent might. If you were to ask me, where do I think Dr. King got that? It's easy. He got it from the Bible. Father, I thank you for our study tonight. I love this little book that is often neglected because there's such important principles and such wisdom in it. And Lord, I again am very confident that Philemon received Paul's appeal on behalf of Onesimus. He forgave him. They were reconciled. And he received him back no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother in Christ. And Lord, I am inspired by how Onesimus responded, and yet it was the result of the work of the gospel in his life. One who's been forgiven much can certainly forgive little. And in comparison, forgiving Onesimus was nothing compared to how he had been forgiven by you. Lord, we are in that same situation. We too have been forgiven very, very much. So may we in response forgive the little in comparison that sometimes is perpetuated against us for our good, but also for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We'll see you all next Wednesday night to bring our study of Philemon to a close.